I want to begin by reading two scriptures. One is from the first book of the Bible, and one is from the last book of the Bible. The first one in Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, when God is pronouncing the curse that came as a result of sin. And his pronouncement of the curse begins with a curse of the serpent. Genesis 3, 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then the second scripture passage I want to read is from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12th chapter. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 horns and 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Both of these passages, both at the beginning and end of the Bible, speak about a conflict of cosmic proportions, a conflict between good and evil, in particular, a conflict between the serpent and his seed and the seed of the woman. Last week, we delved into the book of Esther. We reviewed the story of what takes place, and we saw the work of the providence of God in the events that are described in Esther. At the heart of the plot of Esther is a conflict that exists that is personified by the conflict between two men, Haman and Mordecai. But it is more than just the conflict between these two men. In fact, it is a conflict between the people of these two men. There's a few things that are perhaps a little curious about the story that's described in Esther. One thing that's noticeable is a question that isn't really answered of why did Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? This was not just Haman's command. This is actually the command of the king itself, that he would bow down to him, and he refused day in and day out to do so. Another thing that is perhaps curious and notable about this story is that when Haman is angry with Mordecai, he doesn't determine just to kill Mordecai. He's not satisfied with that. He intends to kill the entirety of his people, all the Jews. Another thing that's curious about this story, another perhaps subtle unanswered question, is why does Mordecai, when Esther is going to be brought into the palace to be a concubine or perhaps the queen herself of the king, why does he charge her not to tell that she was a Jew, not to tell who her people were? It's interesting, the name Esther is very similar to a Hebrew word which means she hides. She hides who she is when she goes to, at the commandment of Mordecai, who brought her up as his own daughter, essentially adopted her because her parents had died. Now, people knew the Jews in this place. See, Mordecai himself is described as being descended from or among the Jews that were brought into the captivity in Babylon in the time of Jeconiah. This would put him as one among the royal, the nobles, the upper class of the people of Israel. He was among the leadership because these were the first people that were brought into Babylon during the captivity. Think about Daniel and his friends. They were the princes. They were the nobles of the people of Israel, the best of the people. They were brought into Babylon to be trained up, to be given Babylonian education, and ultimately many of them were risen to positions of leadership and prominence in Babylon. And Mordecai was from this group of people. That's how he's described. He's also described as being a Benjamite, descended from Kish, which is also the name of Saul's father, I believe. Well, Esther, the book of Esther, is a very, in some respects, a very self-contained story. I mean, you can read this beginning to end without much context, and it stands on its own as an amazing story and an amazing testimony of the providence of God. The theme that we looked at last week about how the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Another aspect of that is this concept of kingship. And here you have the book beginning and ending describing the greatness and the glory and the power of this king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, the same two different renderings of the same name. He was, we know from history and we know from what's described here, he was an incredibly powerful, wealthy king. This is a king who is able, by his authority, to do essentially whatever he wants, absolute rule and power. And yet, what we are shown as the story develops and comes to its climax is that it wasn't the words of the king, but the king, the king of heaven itself, who is determining and purposing the events that would take place. He's the one that can make powerful kings not be able to fall. He's the one that can turn and preserve and protect his people. So we see this amazing story about the providence of God. But I want to today connect this out with the larger story of Scripture, because it doesn't stand on its own. It is part of a larger story. And I think this is perhaps most clearly seen in this conflict that is at the heart of the narrative, this conflict between Haman and Mordecai. Let's look at chapter 3 where it introduces Haman. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his feet above all the princes that were with him. There's a lot of interesting things about the names in the book of Esther, many of which I would miss unless somebody pointed them out to me. One thing that I came across in the commentaries is what the meaning of Haman's name is, what it would mean to the Hebrew reader. And the name literally means tumult or confusion. Names are always seem to be very significant in Hebrew. And these names have important meanings. Well, Haman is, of course, an embodiment of tumult and confusion. He's also, it says, described as the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. One of the commentaries said this, and I'm going to read it because I thought it said it in a very concise and powerful way, describing and connecting this conflict between Mordecai and Haman with the larger conflict between the Jews and the descendants of Esau, between the Jews and the Amalekites. Most interpreters through the ages have understood the text to mean that Haman was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. Given the apparent connection of Mordecai with the line of Saul, the connection between Haman and the line of Agag seems poetic and darkly foreboding. The Amalekites, a nomadic people descended from Esau, were one of Israel's archenemies in the days of Moses. And then it cites Exodus chapter 17, and I don't know if you remember, but in Exodus 17 it describes how when the Jews came out of Egypt, they were met very early on by the Amalekites who went to war with them, and God after that point, determined to bring judgment upon the Amalekites. Indeed, it could be said that they were the archenemy, since they are the only people against whom God himself proclaimed a war. A war will be for Yahweh with Amalek from generation to generation, Exodus 17:16. During the reign of King Saul, however, the conflict came to a fateful head. God had ordered Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites and to take no plunder from them. Saul, however, spared some of the loot and took the Amalekite king Agag back to the camp as a captive. When the prophet Samuel came into camp, he was outraged and hacked Agag to pieces. He then proclaimed to Saul that his disobedience would cost him his throne because Saul had failed to annihilate the Amalekites. His reign was brought to an end. In the story of Mordecai and Haman, we see the reversal of that fateful event. Now it is the Amalekite who attempts the destruction of Israel. The affair appears to be a rematch of Saul and Agag, but this time it is Agag who appears to have the upper hand. These are the kind of things that would have been in the minds of the Hebrew readers of these words in this story of Esther when they are given these little clues, this context. They were given context. Why are we told where Mordecai was from, or who he was descended from, and who Haman is descended from? I believe that this connects it up with something that goes all the way back to when our forefather in the faith, Israel, was in the womb. There was a great conflict, a great wrestling. And she went and inquired of the Lord why this was so. Why was there a conflict going on? And she was told that there was two nations warring inside her. And that the prophecy was that the elder would serve the younger, Jacob and Esau, who in their lives would battle each other, but who represented something more than just a conflict between two people, just like Mordecai and Haman. It wasn't just about their interpersonal strife, which is described here. This was an enmity that existed between people. See, notice in Esther that when Haman purposes to destroy the Jews, there are a great number of people who are ready and willing to jump on board and to destroy God's people. I think this is what Mordecai understood when he told Esther to conceal who she was. It wasn't because of the king. The king knew that there were Jews in his nation. And he wasn't trying, you know, this is very atypical for a king to find a bride this way, to find a queen this way. The queen would have always been taken from the nobility, from the high class. But instead, they go out and they bring all these women from all over the land. But it wasn't because of the king. It was because Mordecai understood there were enemies that the Jews had in this land, particularly in the family of Haman. Later on in the story, when Haman has to march through the streets giving honor to Mordecai, and he goes back to his wife and his family and his counselors, they are afraid. Not just because of Mordecai, but they are afraid because they have gone up against the Jews, and they say, basically, if things have turned out this way, things are not going to go well for you. There's this conflict that's going on, and it plays out in this story, and we see how God delivers his people. But this is a conflict that goes to the very beginning, that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is a conflict that plays itself out throughout the course of history. See, this conflict here is not just about destroying Mordecai. It is about destroying the promised seed. It's not just about a guy named Haman who was a wicked, tumultuous person. It's about Satan himself inspiring and conspiring to destroy the people of God. The same kind of evil and wickedness that was embodied in another descendant of Esau generations later, Herod, who when he heard the birth of the Messiah, in order to assure that he could destroy the Messiah, was willing to send people to go and to slaughter multitudes of infants under the age of two to wipe out his rival, to wipe out the one who had been promised to be a king over the people. See, he wanted his throne. And he was willing not just to fight against man, but to strive against God himself to have the victory. Now, this isn't just about Esau. It's not about who your parents are, who you're descended from. And that is made clear as we come to the New Testament and we see that these things were given to us to signify a conflict that is not ultimately ethnic, but spiritual. And Jesus, when he confronted his enemies were, as far as who their parents were, who their ancestors were, he was descended from the same people that they were. And they said, "We're children of Abraham," but he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Mm-hmm. See, that conflict is ultimately a spiritual conflict. Amen. The conflict between Jacob and Esau, it was only a lesson about something greater. It was only a picture of a spiritual warfare that takes place, of Satan's desire to destroy the seed. But the good news, the glorious news, is the victory of God over his enemies. That in the end, God and his people have the victory. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 9, because Romans chapter 9 brings this picture, this example, into its spiritual lessons and conclusions. One way of misunderstanding the lessons, the powerful lessons that are taught by the conflict between Jacob and Esau, and that are taught in the conflict between the Jews and the Amalekites, that are taught in the conflict between Mordecai and Haman. One misunderstanding of that would be to say that because of fleshly reasons, because of who we are descended from according to the flesh, that determines our favor with God. But Paul goes to great lengths in pointing out that that is not what determines who the people of God are. One of the great lessons in the book of Esther is that God is preserving and saving his people again and again. I mean, it just happens over and over and over again. Here we have a threat to the very existence of the people. You have enemies that want to wipe them out. And we see the hand of God at work in preserving his people. And he always, always does. But Paul has to remind and explain that this wasn't a matter of a fleshly descendancy. It was a matter of the purpose of God according to his grace, according to his choice, his election. Romans chapter 9 begins, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is blessed, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, you have to understand that in the background of what Paul is writing here, there is a great tension. There's a great mystery. There's something that would have caused consternation and conflict to the people of God in this time. And here's what it was. The promised Messiah of God's people had come. The king who had been foretold. All the others that came before, David, Solomon, the judges, the great judges, the leaders of the people, even Moses himself. They were pointing forward to a greater fulfillment. One who would come and reign in righteousness over God's people. The one who would be called the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government, there would be no end. Of his peace, of his reign. The one who had come, and now he had come. And many of the people rejoiced to see his death. Many of the faithful of the Israelites, they glorified God to see the salvation of God come and to be in their midst. Simeon in the temple, holding up the child and saying, you know, I've seen with my eyes the salvation of God. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. And yet, many, many of Paul's and Peter's brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, cousins and mothers and family, the people that they went to the temple with, the people that they broke the Passover meal with. instead of embracing and glorifying and rejoicing in the coming of the Christ, rejected Him, crucified Him. And this creates great conflict and confusion. Has the Word of God, which promised the salvation and deliverance of His people, come to be of no effect? Has the purpose of God failed? And Paul answers that question. He says, not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But, he quotes, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He begins to answer this question with a curious, paradoxical statement. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He was turning their minds from the flesh to the spiritual. That just because they were of Israel, that is, descended according to the flesh from Jacob, did not make them of God, Israel. Did not make them part of the true Israel of God. Jesus Himself taught a similar message when He preached. When He stood up early on in His ministry to proclaim Himself to be the promise of God. And He quoted from the prophet Isaiah about how He would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. How He promised, He said, the Spirit of God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to free the captives. And he preaches all these glorious things. And He said, this day is this word fulfilled in your hearing. But then He goes on to confront them with a reality that they were not ready to hear, because they tried to kill Him after these things, even after these gracious words. He said there were many lepers. There were many lepers in the days of Elijah the prophet, but only Naaman, a Syrian, was healed. And there were many widows in the times of Elijah, but God sent Elijah to a Gentile widow to show mercy on her and her household, declaring the truth that God is not a respecter of persons. God does not honor men and bless men because of who their parents are, or because of their high or low station in life, but because of His own intention and mercy. So He says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. See, what He is teaching them is that what I am saying here is not something new, but in fact this is how God has always done things from the very beginning. See, you talk about being the seed of Abraham, but Isaac and Ishmael were both the seed of Abraham. It's not about the flesh, it's about the promise of God. It's about the promise of God. He says, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to elections might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He says here, see, before these children were even born, unless we should be inclined to think that favor with God is something that is somehow earned by our good works. He calls us back to this pivotal example in the history of the people of God. And he said, before they were even born, said the elder shall serve the younger. See, before Jacob, realize before Jacob and Esau were born, there was already conflict between them. There was already tension between the regenerate and the unregenerate. It didn't have to wait. It was already present with them. They were already wrestling. There was already conflict. But it's not because of works, but it says, but of him that calleth. See, it's not about us. It's about God.
Amen.
It's not about who we are, but about who God is. Salvation is about the character of God. It's about the purpose of God. It's about the mercy of God. It is of him. Of him that calleth. Who has said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This speaks about more than just these two men. If you go back and look, what he's quoting from Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi begins his prophecy, says, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, that is, same as Esau, Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Paul goes on in Romans 9, he says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why did God choose the Jews and not the Amalekites? Why did God choose Jacob instead of Esau? We don't know. From our perspective, we don't understand the judgment and the purpose of God, but we know it is because it was his good pleasure to do so. It's not of him that wills or of him that runs. That is another way of saying, you know, it's not because we wanted it more or because we worked harder for it. It is not from us, but from God and the mercy of God. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Oh, I skipped a verse. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. See, this is an objection that rises in the fleshly heart of man in response to the idea that God has the prerogative to choose who he will have mercy on. That's not fair, we said. But he says he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God doesn't need to justify himself to us. We are in need of his justification. We are in need of him to declare us righteous, not for us to look at the works of God and determine that they are righteous, to judge that they are righteous. He even uses an example of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who he raised up, he hardened his heart in order to display his power and his glory. And he said, therefore, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardened. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Hath not the power, the potter, power over the clay? And we are brought back to the fundamental reality of our existence, that we are created by God and for God. We are created by His power, His wisdom, His creative being, and we are created for His glory, His pleasure. This is why you exist. This is why I exist. We exist for the purpose of glorifying God. We exist for the pleasure of God, for it pleased Him to create us. And that is no insult to our existence or our being, but it is a great and high calling. It says we were created for the pleasure of God. God took pleasure in creating us. God took pleasure in saving people that didn't deserve salvation. God did it for His own pleasure, His own joy, His own purpose. He goes on to talk about how, he says, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. So, let me bring this back around. We've been talking about Esther and the conflict that's in Esther. Well, what do you see in there? You see vessels of mercy, but you also see vessels of wrath. You see the deliverance of God, but when God delivers His people from their enemies, He also brings judgment. And when the righteous see the judgment of God, they tremble. They tremble because they know that they're no less deserving of God's judgment and God's wrath than anyone else. And it is only by the mercy and the goodness of God that we are spared from that judgment. He says that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And He saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. See, this is also ending on the note of hope. The whole passage is hopeful, but this is a note of hope for someone who might look and see the devastation that comes to the enemies of God and the vast blessings that come to the people of God. And if you're to look back on that, look back at the example throughout Scripture, look at the book of Esther, which side do you want to be on? And you might look at yourself and realize, am I on the wrong side? Am I on the wrong side of this? I want to be on the side of the people of God, but I'm not. I'm on the wrong side. And He says that God is a God who can go to where they are called not my people and call them my people. It is the power of the mercy and the salvation of God. He says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And that's all of us by nature. By nature, we are not beloved, but in Ephesians it says, of those that are in Christ, they are made accepted in the beloved. Who is the beloved? It's Christ. Christ is the beloved Son. Remember what the Father said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when we look at our lives by nature, we see that in our flesh, in our works, in our sin, God is not pleased with us. But how can God be pleased with us? He can be pleased with us when we are in Christ, when we are made accepted in Him, when we have the same love that the Father has from the Son, and we're brought in and incorporated in that love, and love with that kind of love because we are one with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only place we find salvation. That is the only place we find hope and justification and righteousness. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God.